Well, good morning, everyone. Harold, could you pass me my clock? It's Christmas. I need a clock. You need a clock. You need me to have a clock. This last couple weeks, I've learned something really amazing, and I don't think I've really experienced this ever before, and so I want to kind of start out by telling you what it was. For the last 3 weeks, kind of off and on, but about two and a half weeks of that time, I have just been really sick. Just not like super sick, but sick in my stomach. Almost every day, I don't feel good. I can go work and do things, and maybe you wouldn't notice, but I just didn't feel good at all for over 2 weeks. And whenever I feel sick to my stomach, I stop eating. I just completely stop eating. And so literally for a couple weeks in the past 3 weeks, for about 2 weeks of that time, I've probably eaten enough food that I would normally eat in about 2 days, maybe. And just kind of shut off food. And it was so frustrating. Go out to eat and watch people eat pizza and just crave food, good food. And I watch, you know, a lot of you have brought food into our household last couple weeks because my wife has broken her leg, and we've been and I've been sick, and we appreciate that, but I, to be honest, I haven't eaten much of it. So I'm telling you this to say this. So I've lost like 14 pounds, and I've literally just almost quit eating, just maybe a banana here and there, some yogurt. But here's what's really fascinating. I figured this out. In the last couple days, I felt a little better, and I've started eating a few things. And here's what's amazing. The most common foods are now wonderful. It's just amazing. My wife the other day made this fudge. And it's a Trim Healthy Mama fudge. It's skinny fudge. I would normally balk this stuff, by the way. It has some kind of strange sugars and I don't know what in it. And she made some of this. And I tried one of these pieces. And it was the best fudge I have ever eaten. It was amazing. Roxanne dropped off a plate of cookies a couple days ago. And on Friday night, I decided to try one. The absolute best cookie I have ever. I'm not lying. It is the most amazing. Alex was generous last night and stopped by. He was at Jolly Pirate Donut in Grove City and dropped by and brought me a donut at 10:30. And it was like this. White icing, cream fill, but the filling was like apple and cinnamon. It was a spiritual experience eating this. I'm just not. Here's what I learned. When you go without food, and you can have the most common and simple foods, and they taste wonderful. You have forgotten how wonderful this stuff is. And I have just been rediscovering simple foods. Banana nut bread from Bob Evans. Oh. It's just simple things. Now, I say all this to say, I was kind of thinking about this as I was preparing, and this is kind of turning it into a metaphor for what we're going to do this morning. So here's how it works. Let me give you a little secret. Preachers do not like holidays. Preachers do not like Christmas and Easter because it's too familiar. People have heard everything you can possibly hear about Christmas and Easter and taking those passages. And so they're difficult to preach. How can you make these things exciting? But here's the metaphor. For those who are really, really hungry, even the common stories just fill that hunger, the craving. And so here's what I want to say. I want us to be a church. I want us to be a church that is hungry. And I want to tell you, I am hungry. I don't preach because it's a job. I am hungry. I am hungry for things. I am hungry for a kingdom that is eternal, run by someone who is perfectly merciful and gracious and kind and is eternal. And the reign has no end. And there is no end to this kingdom. Every night I pay attention to news, and I don't know if you're like that, but I almost can't handle it anymore. I mean, every night, the Democrats did something, and the Republicans did something else, and Congress did something, and Hollywood did this, and the United Nations did this, and I am hungry for a king, a kingdom that does it right. where all the other rulers and governors and presidents and kings of the earth just bow the knee and they watch how it's done by the one who will do it eternally and right. I'm hungry for that. I'm hungry for other things. I'm hungry. The older I get, the more dissatisfied in one sense that I am with myself. I see we as humans, we are, I'm including you, by the way, we are incredibly narcissistic and self. We have selfie this and selfie that, and I think of myself constantly, and I seek to glorify myself constantly, and I'm sick of that. I'm hungry for sins to be forgiven, and my sins are forgiven now through the blood of Jesus Christ, but I'm hungry to be out of the presence of sin. What would it be like? What would it be like if I would celebrate wins for other people the way I celebrate them for? I mean, it's the same. It doesn't matter if it happens to you. Johnny gets a new job. I'm just as happy for him as I would be for me if I got the job. Any of those things. What would it be like if I were so others-centered and others-focused? And there's coming a day. There's coming a day. And I'm hungry for that. You know what else? I'm also hungry for the end of death. When sin came into the world, death came with it. This past week, I don't want to go into a lot of detail, but I got a phone call, and I was afraid death was coming into our family one more time. I was just afraid. And I hate death. I just hate it. And I'm hungry for that to be done. To be able to live and no day is wasted, there's always eternity. And so, if we're hungry, if I'm hungry, if you're hungry, then it doesn't matter what the message is, how tired and old, it's going to taste as though it is the first time you've ever tasted it. And so, here's what we're doing this morning. We're going to go through Luke chapter 2, one of the most common passages. I decided this year we are going to go just straight into the Christmas story. And we're going to read through this story. And I'm going to read the scripture. And I believe this with all my heart. The scriptures are supernaturally powerful. If you have the Holy Spirit in you and you take the scriptures from the outside of you and you feed the Spirit within you, they have a party in your soul is the way I think of it. And so we're going to do that this morning. We're going to look at this story and I'm going to comment because I think that was kind of what I was built to do is comment on scripture. I love it. And so we're going to go through this and I don't care how common it is. I don't care how often you've heard it. I just trust the Lord that it builds your faith, that there's something here. That 2,000 years ago, there was a baby born, and in this baby, this baby was the fusion of humanity and everything that is divine into one being. And this being changed the world. I mean, our calendar hangs on this, the birth of this child. And so we just want to look at it. And I've studied this endlessly this week and have way too many trivial things that I don't want to go too long. I told my wife, my Christmas gift to you all, that I'll preach short, but whew, I'm going to try. But so I'll try to not make it long. But we're going to go through Luke 2 and just kind of read the story and talk about some of the elements that escape us sometimes maybe. And some of them you've heard and some of them you haven't. Pray with me as we open the Word. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your Word. Thank you that you have spoken through your Son and that your Son has spoken through the apostles who have written down the Word. And Lord, the words that we read were inspired by you, by your Spirit. We can trust them. They will never fail. They are always true, and they are life-changing. And so I pray, Lord, that you would touch every heart with your word this morning. I don't care how common it is, Lord, bring a new taste into our mouths because we are hungry for you. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to set the scene for you a little bit. This is really fun. I want to set the scene, and so our story starts with Mary. And this is one of the things that's amazing. Scholars, and you've probably heard this. I've heard this before. For some reason, this week, it just hit me brand new. So Mary and Joseph are our two main characters here. So Mary is this girl. And scholars believe that Mary and Joseph were between 13 and 15 years old. Now, let that sink in. 13 to 15. So I'm going to use the term 14 years old. That is staggering when you read this into this story. 14-year-old. So Mary is this 14-year-old girl, and she is engaged. She's betrothed to this man, Joseph. And in Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel. Now keep this in mind. No angel has appeared to any person for over 500 years. It's not, you read the Bible and you think angels just show up all over the place. But this hasn't happened. This isn't common. For 500 years, no one has experienced this. Mary is there. An angel, Gabriel, not an angel, the archangel Gabriel, appears to Mary and says that she is going to have a son. She's going to be pregnant. She's going to have a son. And he says, he is going to be the Son of the Most High God. Now pick this up. Now, of course, Mary said, how can this be? I'm a virgin. And it's because the Spirit of God is going to come and the power of God is going to overshadow you and you're going to have God's child. Think about this. 13, 14 years old. I remember when we had our first child, and I think most of you can remember this. I was probably 26 or 27. And you're just never quite ready for this. You're always thinking, how can I do this? I mean, how is this going to work? My fear, I was going to drop him. Now, think with Mary. I mean, you're going to drop God. I mean, this, all these thoughts, she had the same thoughts that we have. And I promise you, when the angel left her presence, her heart had to beat double speed for weeks and weeks and weeks. You can't come down from this. And she is going to give birth to God. How do you do that? How does one do that? What does God look like? How is this going to work? All the questions, how do you raise baby God? How does this work? And so we have this 14-year-old girl, and she's undertaking this. It's an amazing part of the story that we miss out on. And then on the other side, we have Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, and Kevin read it this morning. An angel came to Joseph in a dream. Joseph had found out that Mary was pregnant. He's appalled. He's devastated. And legally, he probably could have had her stoned for committing adultery. That was the law then. But he decided in Matthew 1 that he would just give her a certificate of divorce, put her away quietly because he was gracious and he didn't want to make her a public disgrace. But an angel came to him in a dream and explained that this baby that Mary is going to have is not an ordinary baby, but he is a son of the Most High God. And he has been sent to save his people from their sins. And so Joseph knew, and the angel told him, go ahead and marry, take her as your wife, Mary. I like saying, and take her as your wife. And so he did. And so we have this couple. These are two main characters, and we've set this up. And as we get started in the story, I want to take us through here. Luke, as this great historian, takes us kind of through the history. And he starts out really big. He starts out with a worldwide scope. And he narrows down to the nation of Israel, and then he's going to narrow it down to each individual person. He starts out like this. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census to take place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So Luke takes a lot of pain to kind of set this, to make this extremely accurate. And I won't go into all the detail. There's a lot of people that try to prove the Bible's inaccurate with this governor Quirinius, but it's been proven the other way. And so I want to just look at this. Caesar Augustus was an incredible ruler. In fact, we find artifacts with an inscription that people called him the Savior of the world. Keep that in the back of your mind. So he was looked at, this high and mighty Roman ruler was looked at as the Savior of the world. And he did a lot of amazing things. He ruled for 45 years. His real name was actually Gaius Octavius, later became known as Octavian. But Caesar is a title. And Augustus is an adjective that describes him. And so he did an amazing thing. He called for a census. And this is really kind of amazing. And so why does Luke give us this information? Why is this information important? As you look at verse 3, he says, and everyone went to his own town to register. This is why. And so I want to set this up. This is amazing. If you go to Micah 5, there is a prophecy. There's an Old Testament prophecy by the prophet Micah, and it says this, that the Messiah, the Christ, the coming king, the anointed one, is going to be born in Bethlehem. It says this, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah was its original name, and then it changed later to Bethlehem. Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old and from ancient times. Notice a baby being born, but his origins are from old, from ancient times. And so we have this prophecy that the baby Jesus, the Messiah, is going to be born in Bethlehem. However, we got a problem because that's not where Joseph and Mary are. Joseph and Mary are in Nazareth. I'll show you a map. And Nazareth is way up here in the north by the Sea of Galilee. This is where Jesus kind of had his early ministry. And Bethlehem is way down. This is 85 to 90 miles. Rough terrain, walking by donkey. And so if the prophet, if God's prophecy is going to come true, then something needs to happen drastically to bring Mary and Joseph. Now think about this. Mary and Joseph with a 9-month pregnant wife to make an 85 to 90 mile journey by donkey or by walking, what would it take? It would take something drastic. And so a decree by Caesar Augustus went out, and there must have been some kind of deadline, like our April 15th deadline. Why else would Joseph and Mary make that trip just, I mean, right as she's giving birth? I mean, they get there. In fact, they're only in Bethlehem for a matter of days. We don't know how long, but it says days. And so the days, the few days that they're there, she has the baby Jesus in Bethlehem. This is actually fairly incredible. The timing. Now, please witness the timing that God has. He puts out a word by the prophet Micah that the son would be born in Bethlehem, and they travel 90 miles to give birth on the exact few days that they are actually in Bethlehem. This is an amazing thing. And so they make this journey. And so I want to leave this with you. A few times I want to stop off to kind of ponder some things. One of the things that's amazing is that our sovereign God is the rulers of this earth, the kings, no matter how mighty they are pawns in his hand. And he moves them and operates them to do his will. And so Caesar Augustus, having no fear of God, no thought of God, not any thought at all, offered this decree without having any idea that he's completely under the influence of a sovereign God who inspires him to do this, to bring this couple into Bethlehem so that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Let's go on with our story. So Joseph also went up from Nazareth in Galilee to Judea. He says he went up, even though they went south, because by elevation, they're going up into Jerusalem. So Joseph went up from Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, since he was from the house and line of David. Now, I want to stop just long enough to, this is some amazing stuff. The city of David. Bethlehem is called the city of David because King David was born and raised in Bethlehem. This is a small little village, and God saw Bethlehem. And remember, the Messiah is going to be the king that is heir to the throne. David was Israel's greatest king, and Christ is going to be the real king, and he's heir to the throne of David. And one of the things that's amazing about this story is both Mary and Joseph are in the bloodline of David. Now think about this. Joseph is in the bloodline of David, and this is how kings come into being, from father to son to father to son to father to son. And so Joseph, he offered the king, or the kingdom, to his son Jesus through the father, the son. However, there's no blood there because Joseph is not an earthly, he's only the earthly father of Jesus. There's no blood there. The DNA of Jesus is actually the DNA from Mary and the DNA of the Holy Spirit. But through Mary, you have the bloodline of David, and through Joseph, you have the Father, Son. And so this is important so that we see Jesus as the king that is born in Bethlehem. This is amazing stuff. I was so amazed by this. As you go through the Old Testament, you see all kinds of other things. Do a search on the word Bethlehem. You'll find all kinds of things. Those of you who know your Old Testament, the book of Ruth. You have Boaz, who is a type and shadow of Jesus Christ. You can't miss it. He's a kinsman redeemer. And he was born, raised, and operated in Bethlehem. And so Bethlehem is this important, very small village, 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And so Joseph and Mary make their way there. Verse 5, he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to him in marriage and was expecting a child. Just think, something had to cause them to go at this very time. Otherwise, they would have put it off until after the baby was born. We'll go to the next. Verse 6, while they were there, the time came for her child to be born. Exactly while they were there, the child was born in Bethlehem. Now, this is actually the story of the birth. It's that simple. The time came for her child to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And this is a passage that we look at all the time. And so I want to stop and talk about this a little bit. This has been an amazing thing. So they go into Bethlehem, and they use the word M, but scholars don't really think there was like this actual brick-and-mortar commercial inn, but that it was rather maybe a public shelter. Think of a campground or something like that, kind of a public shelter where you could gather, but there was still no room. And so they were put out, and the only place left was a type of stable or a shed for animals, for smelly, stinky, dirty animals. And the baby Jesus, the King of the world, was actually born in that stable, and he was laid in an animal feed trough. Now, I want to stop, and I want us to contemplate this. And we've done this before, but this is an amazing thing. This is a picture of our Lord and Savior. This is his way that he does things. This is what we call the condescension of Christ. Jesus Christ, he's God. He has the right to enjoy the glories and the privileges of heaven, and yet he forsakes them for our sakes, by the way. He forsakes all that, and he goes from the highest of high places to the lowest of low places. He's rejected. There's no room. And he's born in a feed trough. And I just want us to contemplate this. All the rulers of the world, we live in a world where people, I mean, if you're God and you're bringing your son to earth, would you do it this way? I mean, that it makes no sense. We live in a world where all of we strive to ascend. I mean, that's the goal. We want as many views on YouTube. We want as many, you know, followers on Twitter. Not me.
Oh, sorry.
We want as many friends on Facebook. We look to ascend, but we have a Savior who set the standard this way. He went from the highest of the highs, and I cannot stress this. We cannot even imagine to the lowest of the lows. There's a passage in Philippians 2 that I just love. Verse 6 says this. This is about Christ. And Paul is saying we should be like this. We should have this mindset. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or to be clung to. And he has every right. He is God. He has the right to be equal to God. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. You know, I challenge you on something. I will challenge you. Study people. Study yourself. Now, don't obsess over self-inspection, but it's good from time to time. Study yourself. Study other. I have studied. There's something ugly about pride. I hate it when I see it in me, which is constantly. If you study people, you will see it. There's something in the human nature where we want to be something. There's this haughty spirit. But we have a king. And in the kingdom, and in the gospel, this is the example that Christ gave to us. Because he set the bar so high in the sense that he went from the highest to the lowest. And he did it willingly. This wasn't forced upon him. And so I want us to picture that this Christmas. This is an amazing picture that we have. We'll go on with our story. Verse 8. And there were shepherds residing in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night. This is one of the reasons we're pretty sure Jesus wasn't actually born in December, is that this didn't fit the December time frame, but that's another story. We don't need to go there. There were shepherds residing in the fields nearby. Now, here's another example. If you're God and you're bringing this incredible message and this incredible person onto the face of the earth, would you do it this way? I mean, is this who you want to first reveal the glory of God to? First of all, you have a humble peasant, young couple, and then next, these shepherds are going to be the very first witnesses. They're the very first to know about this baby king that is being born. And so I want us to think about this. During this time period, shepherds were about the lowest job because anyone could do it. It was low skill, low pay. Shepherds at this time weren't actually permitted to testify in a court of law. They usually weren't. They didn't maintain the Sabbath. They were out in the fields for weeks at a time, and so they didn't properly maintain the Sabbath. So they were looked at as religious outcasts as well. The shepherds were really the outcasts. They were the lowest of the low in that society. However, it's really fascinating. If you go back through the Bible, shepherds were actually very important in the kingdom. There's something about shepherding. Abraham was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd for 40 years in Midian. David, of course, was a shepherd. In fact, think about this. This kind of blew my mind a little bit. David probably was a shepherd in the exact same fields that these guys are in at some point in his life. That's fairly amazing. David's a shepherd. Jesus, in John 10, compares himself to the good shepherd. And so you have this amazing dichotomy here with shepherds. But this is who God chose to reveal this great news first. And I want us to think about that a little bit. I want to show you a passage in Isaiah 61. This is actually Jesus speaking through the prophet Isaiah. Even though it's Old Testament, it was the incarnate Christ speaking, pre-incarnate Christ. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance for our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. I want to say this, and I made this point before a couple weeks ago, that the gospel is for those who are low, those who are the outcasts. It is God has purposely chosen. It says that in 1 Corinthians 1, I think starts verse 26. I love this. Paul says, think of who you are, brothers. Think of who you were, brothers and sisters, before you were called, before God called you. How many of you, not many of you, were wise by human standards? Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God has chosen. He has purposely chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He has chosen the weak things to shame the strong. He has chosen the lowly things to despise things, the things that are not to nullify, the things that are. Why does he do this? So that no one may boast. And I want to say this morning, it's taken 55 years to get here, but we are nothing. And God loves saving the nothings. I have felt like an outcast. I don't know where you are. I felt like that worthless person, that outcast in my life. And I'm not trying to give you a sob story, but I feel like that. But God purposely chooses those people because it brings Him glory to redeem them. It's an amazing thing. This is the character of who He is. Let's go back to our scripture. Let's continue. And there were shepherds residing in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night. I want to kind of pay attention to this idea of flocks. I want you to notice this. So these are shepherds taking care of sheep. It was a known thing that the territory between Jerusalem, there's 6 miles to Bethlehem. Those fields in there were fields that were raising sheep that would be sacrificed. Remember, they were still in the sacrificial system where sheep, lambs are sacrificed for the sins to cover, to temporarily cover the sins of all the people. In fact, it is estimated that at every Passover, get this, 250,000 lambs were sacrificed every year. And then thousands the rest of the year. Can you imagine how many sheep they went through? These fields that were between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, I mean, it was perfectly okay for the people in the temple to go and take any lamb. It was open season to take the lamb and to sacrifice them. And we don't know where these shepherds are, but scholars, it's probably conjecture, but it's the idea that think about these shepherds leaving sheep that can never actually fully wash away the sins of the human beings, and they leave them to go worship the true, the Lamb of God who can take away the sins of the world. We don't know that for sure, but it's a beautiful picture. And I always think God is so perfect in His detail. It makes perfect sense to me, but we don't know it for sure. You can't be dogmatic about that. Verse 9, just then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. By the way, when the glory of the Lord comes to you in the presence of, this is the proper response. Everyone in the Bible, when God makes His presence known to anyone in the Bible, this is the right response. They were terrified. When people claim to have a visitation from God, I always wonder about that, because you see people in the Bible fall over on their face and go into a coma when God shows up. And so these shepherds, now once again, this just doesn't happen. You have a small group of people being visited by angels for 500 years, no angels, and now Mary and Joseph, Zechariah as well, and now these shepherds, don't know how many shepherds, an angel, we don't know if it's Gabriel, but it makes perfect sense that it would be, shows up, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And I don't want to stop us. I have skipped over this my whole entire life, the glory of the Lord, the glory of the Lord. And I have missed this. Don't miss this. This is a big deal. And so let me give you a quick rundown. If you go study this idea of when the glory of the Lord, God isn't, He doesn't have a form. He doesn't have a body. The glory in the Bible is kind of revealed as light. Light that incinerates humans. I mean, no one can see God and live. In fact, in Exodus 33, when Moses wanted to see the glory of the Lord kind of tucked him inside of a rock. And as one writer put it, God let him see a little bit of His afterglow, because that's all a man can take, the glory of the Lord. And if you go back and look, the glory of the Lord would have been in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, because there was no sin. And it says they walked and talked with the Lord. I mean, He was right there. But when sin came into the picture, they were banished from the garden. And then next, in Exodus 40, after they built the first tabernacle, the glory of the Lord descended into the tabernacle, and it was a cataclysmic event. I mean, people couldn't go in there. It was an amazing thing. The glory of the Lord came down and was over the Ark of the Covenant. And then later, in 2 Chronicles 7, I believe it is, where Solomon built the first temple, because the temple is a pattern of the tabernacle, which is actually a pattern of the Garden of Eden, which all of that is a pattern, really, of God's throne in heaven. If you restudy your Bible, all of these are patterns of the heavenly throne. And so in 2 Chronicles 7, Solomon builds the temple, and in chapter 6, he dedicates the temple, and in chapter 7, it says, the glory of the Lord descended into the temple. Once again, I mean, it shook the heavens and the earth. It was a big deal. And then as you go further in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 10, read this. I read this a couple nights ago, and it's just amazing. It's devastating. Because of the sin of the people, because of the wretchedness of the people, because of the idolatry of the people, the Bible says that the glory of the Lord ascended and rose out of the temple because of man's sin. So right here, this is a big deal. For hundreds of years, the glory of the Lord has not been on the earth. And now it doesn't come in temples or buildings, but it's coming on earth in human flesh in the form of Jesus Christ. And it's a big deal. So don't skip that. I've sang that and missed that. It's amazing, a beautiful part of it. Verse 10, but the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." Good news is the word we use for evangelize. It's basically what evangelism is. It's good news. It's spreading good news. Great joy. These words actually mean hilarity and laughter. That will be for all people. Notice, this is really cool, because he started out talking about the whole world, the known world at the time, the Roman world. Then he narrowed it in into Judea, into the Israel world. And now he goes to us personally, to all people, he says. It's not Jews, it's first Jews, but to all people. Now, what's the good news? Here it is. Today, in the city of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. In the city of David, that's Bethlehem, a Savior has been born to you. I want to talk about that, and I've talked about it many times. A Savior. What is that? It implies we need saving. It implies somebody needs saving. It implies there's some kind of condition that is dire, and it's an emergency, and we need saving. And so I've made this mistake so much of my life in my preaching career, and you see it all over Christianity right now. You could look through Christianity, and you could mistake what we need saved from, because that's the question. What do we need saved from? And you could look across the landscape and you could think that we need to be saved from a whole variety of things. We need to be saved from an unfulfilled life. We need fulfillment. We need purpose. We need meaning. We need peace. Jesus came and the byproduct offers peace and fulfillment. But we don't need saved from that. You could think that we need saved from maybe a specific situation. That's certainly what the Jews thought. They were under Roman rule. They hated it. And they looked at Christ as saving them from their political situation at the time. And sometimes I wonder if Christians don't make that mistake. But we don't need saved from any human ruler. That's not what we need saved from. And you could think that we need saved. Maybe it's a cultural thing. Culture, the morality of culture has just slipped. You know, sin just doubles down on itself. I mean, that's what depravity does. It gets worse and worse. Read Romans 1. And so we need saved from a culture that is decaying. We need, our culture needs saved, and we need to be more moral or something. Or maybe we need to be saved, and Jesus is the Savior in the sense that He is the example. He's the example of how to live. And none of that, of course, is true. And if you've sat here very long, hopefully you know this is not true. Here's what we need saved from, whether you know it or not. We're all sinners. We're all great sinners. I shared this a few weeks ago, and I didn't think it was a big deal until somebody said something. I got this from R.C. Sproul, to be honest. But he did this. He said, he took a person, and he put him up on the stage, and he said, "Who's the worst person to ever live?" And they all agreed it was Hitler. "You're Hitler." And he put that person on stage. Then he took another person and he said, "You're the best person who's ever lived. Who are you?" "Jesus Christ. He's perfect. He's sinless." So he put him on this side of the stage. And then he said, "Rank yourself. Where are you in this continuum?" And here's the truth. All of us, whether you know it or not, we're right next. Right next, buddy, with Hitler. You might not feel like that, but if you saw the perfection, if there's any way to understand the reality of how perfect and sinless and spotless and unblemished and gracious and loving and kind and just and righteous and holy Jesus Christ is, it makes perfect sense. We're all sinners. And the Bible's very clear. God, not out of an outburst of rage, but because of his sinless perfection, requires wrath for sinners. Eternal judgment, eternal hell for sinners. It's in his nature. It must happen. And we need saved. We need saved. I need saved from me. I need saved from my sin. And this is what Jesus came to do. All the other things are beautiful to look at, but let me tell you, nothing else matters in life. Nothing. I need forgiven of sin. I need free of guilt. I need to get rid of shame. And if you're in Christ, we have that. But here's the beautiful thing. In Christ, through the resurrection, we're not only released from, as they say, the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but someday we'll be totally free of the presence of sin in eternity. It's a beautiful thing. He is Christ the Lord. I could spend a long time on these. The word Christ is anointed one. He's the Christos. He's the Messiah. The word Lord means he's everything that is God. It's the equivalent of the Old Testament word of Yahweh. It appears over 6,000 times in the Old Testament. He is Lord. He is Christ the Lord. This is the best thing any human being can ever say. Romans 10, anyone who confesses with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God has raised him from the dead will be saved. Verse 12, and this will be a sign to you. You will find him. Now, this is a sign. You will find him, a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Well, a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths probably isn't much of a sign. I imagine in Bethlehem there's some other newborns. But the last part is absolutely a sign, lying in a manger. And so, verse 13, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a great multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, so a whole multitude. How many? I don't, thousands, a multitude of angels appeared. This is quite a night for shepherds, by the way. And this is what angels do. Read Revelation 4 and 5. This is what angels do. They sing and praise and worship God. This is what they do. Not because it's a job or they have to, but when you come into the presence of a holy God, that's what people do. And they were singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. Peace to men. Pay attention to that. What does that mean? Jesus said he didn't come to bring peace. He came to bring a sword. He said you won't have peace here on earth. What kind of peace is he talking about? I'll tell you. He's talking about salvation peace. He's talking about whether you know it or not. Here's what the Bible says. That mankind is at war with God. We're at war with God. We are separated. And God himself has come and offered himself as a sacrifice. We couldn't do it. He did it. Offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, the propitiation, the atonement for our sins. And we now can have peace with God. Verse 15, when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. I could talk about that, but I'm going to keep going. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. Now, please put yourself in this situation. You have these otherwise culturally lowly people. You have Mary and Joseph, these teenagers, young parents. They've both had a visitation from angels. They've had supernatural experiences that just would give us a heart attack. You have shepherds that have witnessed an angel and then a whole multitude of angels singing. And they come together. Can you imagine? I mean, there's probably a fire. And they're probably, I remember when we used to go hunting, it was just the thing to come in and just swap all the stories of everything that happened. Or we used to do mission trips and we'd go out and street evangelize and we'd come in and swap all the crazy stories of all things that. I can imagine them all sharing for a long time and comparing their stories with one another of how they all got to this one spot, this one shed, this dirty, filthy animal stable. And I imagine this was an amazing moment when they all found each other. Verse 17, after they had seen the child, they spread the message they had received about him. This is what, it's kind of a picture. I could go into this, but I won't. But picture of what we're to do. One writer put it this way. The shepherds heard the revelation from God. They believed it. They pursued Christ. And the natural response to that is sharing the message with others. It's a picture for us. After they had seen the child, they spread the message they had received about him. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. And this next verse is precious. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Again, think about this. 14-year-old girl. How do you raise this Son of God? What's he going to look like? Is he going to play with other kids? When's he going to start spouting theology? How's this going to work? This has never been done before. Can you imagine this girl? And she treasured up all these things and pondered them into her heart. I don't doubt that for a bit. And the last verse. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, which is just as the angel had told them. They, after all of that, returned back to their normal lives, but it changed them forever. So I want to just kind of share in closing. This is a message of redemption. This is God coming to earth to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And the only thing he asks is to believe, to put faith in his work on the cross. The real story isn't the birth. The real story is that God came, landed as a baby, grew, lived perfect life that we could not live because one human being needed to check the box that the law was completely kept perfectly and fulfilled. That's why Jesus said, it is finished. It is done. It's complete. It's perfect. And then die for the sins of mankind and be resurrected again so that we all may too. And it's all a gift to us. It's grace. I want you to think back in closing. Think back as a child. I remember Christmas as a child. As a child, it was unbelievable, wasn't it? I mean, you just had no... It was just all grace, is the point. You would just wake up, at least in my household, you would wake up, and your parents would have just showered you with these undeserved gifts, and you just couldn't wait. And it was so exciting. It was by far the best morning of the year, and it was all grace. But as you grow up, Christmas, and again, I still love Christmas, sort of. I do. But it's much harder because when someone gives you a gift, you feel obligated. Now I have to give them a gift. If you send me a card, oh, crap. That's 3 weeks in a row. Sorry. Now I have to send them a card. All of a sudden, we as adults turn Christmas into law. As a child, it's grace. We just accept everything our parents shower on us. But as we get to adulthood, it becomes a chore. And so here's the challenge this morning. God did this as a gift, and it's grace. It's totally grace. And as Pete stood up one morning and simply said, how do you receive a gift? You just receive it. You take it. You possess it. You are thankful, and it's yours. And that's what he's asking for us to take this gift. I'm going to ask you to stand up. Father, I praise you. Thank you for your gift. Thank you that you sent your Son, that he was all God, he was all man. And he did what men couldn't do because he was God. And he did what God couldn't actually do because we needed a man to fulfill the law and a man to die. Thank you. We praise you for your gift. Lord, we receive it by faith. We want that. We want to pursue Christ. We want to be hungry. We want to be hungry. We want to hunger and thirst for righteousness, as Jesus said. We want to follow you. Thank you. I pray that if there's anyone here that does not have that faith, Lord, that you would stir their heart to confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that He did die and that You have raised Him again. I pray that as a group, You would cause us, Lord, to go from here and spread the message just like the shepherds did. In Jesus' name, amen.